The last few months we've been going through Matthew 5 through 7, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to remind you, and for those of you who maybe are new to us, the Sermon on the Mount really, in terms of what we've been looking at, is a description of someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Some have looked at the Sermon on the Mount as some sort of moral code that would qualify you, or that would maybe earn you the right to be a citizen, when in fact you do not do these things on your own. All the things that we've been talking about, especially when you start in Matthew chapter 5, these are descriptions of those who are, we could say simply, are genuine Christians, who are true believers. True Christians are poor in spirit. True Christians are those who mourn, who are gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, and who are even persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, what's really interesting from the get-go is that when you hear these descriptions, they don't necessarily sound so appealing or so inviting. In fact, the world would not share these virtues to really be of any value. In fact, what we call the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, the world does not see any beauty in them. But what's sad is not only does a secular world reject these truths, but sometimes even in the church community, you wonder if these are the things that really define and describe who we are as believers. Citizens of God's kingdom are called to be salt and light. In fact, the righteousness that we would live by must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now really, we don't want to be anything like the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, their righteousness was one that was more accurately called a self-righteousness, which would fail them. But the righteousness we bank on is the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us through the cross. When you really come to know Christ, when Christ is your king, your whole life has changed, and especially it's seen through your personal relationships. The very hard attitudes and motivations are really to be consistent with how you treat others. That's why we take anger seriously. It's not good enough just to say, I haven't murdered anyone. Because what's at the heart of murder? Anger. We take failure to seek reconciliation seriously. Why? Because at heart we're called to be peacemakers. And so when you fail to seek reconciliation, what you fail to show is who you're supposed to be. And that's why that's something you just can't take so lightly. It's not good enough just to say you don't commit adultery. Because the issue of lust in the heart is something we must take seriously. Especially in our culture today, we take the tragedy of divorce seriously. We don't make light of the covenant that a man and a woman make together before God, that some seem to take so lightly, that they get divorced for any reason. Instead, we are called to truly love others, even our enemies. We are called to love with the love of Christ. Now, when you hear all these things, and even as Christians, sometimes we would hear them and go, wow, this is hard. This is not easy to do. But it doesn't stop there. In Matthew 6, we're challenged to pray and even fast, not for the approval of men, but to do so privately and in secret before God who watches. We're called not to store up our treasures on earth, because in the end, treasures on earth don't last. Instead, we are called to store up our treasures in heaven, because heavenly treasure lasts for eternity. Our hearts are not to be divided because of money and material things. We can't hold on to God and money at the same time. We are called to not even stress. How many of you stress? Do you ever stress? Okay, a few of you, yeah, you're honest, you stress. Okay, some of you, you got like ice flowing through your veins, like nothing bothers you. I stress a lot. I do. Yeah, and I confess that sometimes it's challenging to trust God with even the most mundane things. Jesus says, don't even stress over the food that you eat or the clothes that you wear, but instead seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We're called not to be hypocritical in our judgment of others. We looked at that a few weeks ago, and how often is it so easy to come to conclusions about someone else and to be so presuming upon someone else when we fail to see even the sinfulness in our own lives? We don't take out that log, that plank, but we're so quick to point out the speck in someone else's eye. We are called to diligently pray to our Father in heaven, trusting that a good God will give good things, but we are to pray according to his will, and we are to be committed to loving others. You know, we looked at that passage last time about the golden rule. And when we consider the great commandment, that really is at the heart of what defines us. We are called to love God and love people. It's the passion statement of our church. Does that really define you? Now again, imagine Jesus giving this sermon. And if at the end of the sermon, we are simply to say, thank you, Jesus, for a nice sermon. I'm now going to go about my way and do my own thing. You have some nice suggestions, Jesus. I might even consider them. I might think about them. But I don't know if that's the only way to go. Now imagine having that sort of response. Now we understand that we live in a world that says there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. In fact, everyone really has a right to their own way. Now that's understandable if you don't know what the Bible has to say. But what is really challenging, what is really difficult to understand, and what is even troubling, is that if you would claim to be a Christian, and there are those today who would say they are, and yet would still affirm that there are many ways to God, you are then ignoring what Jesus has clearly presented. In fact, if you look at all of Scripture, starting from the Old Testament, there really are only two ways, two choices that you have in terms of how you're going to live life. It's going to either be you follow God's way or you reject God's way. It's always been only those two choices. God's way leads to blessing and to life. To reject God's way is to head down the road to judgment, condemnation, and death. You know, if there's anything that you can learn in looking at the history of Israel, is that God made it abundantly clear. Follow me, trust me, obey me, and you will be blessed. Disobey me, reject my laws, reject my authority, and you invite judgment and curse. In Jeremiah 28, it says, you shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, if there's anything that is the most serious thing you have to consider, it really is your eternal destiny. There has been and only will be two ways to choose which way you will live your life. You can choose to live life according to God, your Creator, or you can choose to reject His way and go the ways of the world. One way leads to life, and collectively, all the other ways lead to death. Now, when Jesus comes onto the scene here in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it clear that what God has revealed has always been consistent and true. In fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, kind of follows this pattern that there are only two ways. There's either the narrow way or the broad way. It goes on to talk about there's only two kinds of trees. There's the good tree that bears good fruit and the bad tree that bears bad fruit. There are those who do the will of God. There are those who practice lawlessness. So here, when we get to Matthew chapter 7, and if you turn there, starting from verse 13, we transition to Jesus calling people now to make a choice. How do we see this? Well, he issues a command. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you get to passages like this and they seem kind of serious and somber, you might go, "Oh, it's going to be one of those sermons today where he's going to make me feel bad, make me feel guilty." And believe me, like, I don't like doing that. Like, I like you to like me. Okay, I don't want you getting mad at me. I mean, sometimes people look mad when I'm preaching. Or I don't know, maybe you have gas or something, but at least what comes across is, so you're not happy, right? Well, I'm going to read another translation, so hopefully this will cheer you up in maybe a small way, even though the content is still the same. It's the Pidgin version of the Bible. Okay, some of you have heard me quote from this. If you want to have a little more enlightening, it's actually called the Jesus Book. And if any of you are from Hawaii, I'm sorry if I don't do this correctly, but let me read Matthew 7, 13 to 14, according to this translation. "For go inside God's place, go inside through the skinny gate. Get one not a gate that stay wide and get plenty room. That's the gate for the road for take you to hell. And get plenty guys going that way. But the real gate stay skinny and the real road mosmala. That's the one for bring you to God, who gonna make you live for real kind, and any little bit guys gonna pick that road." Now, if you need a translation, go back to your regular Bible, okay? But here's the thing. We don't have the luxury of hearing all that Jesus describes as what his kingdom is about and what his citizens are to be and do, and then just say, "That's a nice idea." We can't afford to hear this incredible message and then just say, "Jesus, thanks for some nice thoughts." Jesus has gone to great length. He has given tremendous detail to the description of the one who is a part of his kingdom. And then he says, "Enter through the narrow gate." So we have a decision. We have a choice that we are called to. And there are two ways to which you can choose. First, let's look at the gateway, what I'm going to call the gateway to destruction. Let's read Matthew 7:13 again. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." There are four things that describe this gateway to destruction. First, the gate is wide. Second, the way is broad. Third, the destination is destruction. And fourth, many, many follow this path. They enter through this way. Now, I think if we just take a moment to consider our world around us, I don't think you have to look too far to see that there are many who think they know the right way to live. Now, here's the interesting thing about election year. There are two major parties, right? The Republicans and the Democrats, and then you have all the smaller parties. But it sounds like, for most people, you need to choose one of two. And so, and then out of those two parties, you have all the candidates. And whatever candidate you support, I think most people would say, well, that's the right candidate, right? And so you hopefully do your homework and you investigate their backgrounds and what they stand for, their platform and so forth. But then you come to a conclusion and you say, well, I believe this is the right way, so I'm going to vote that way. Now, you should do your homework. You should investigate. And it matters who will be the next president of our country, because leadership matters. You should not be disinterested in that. In Proverbs 14:12, there's a verse here that I think really describes what we're talking about here. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How many of you like history? Any of you like history? Okay, good. Four of you. Okay. Some of you, you need to go back and you need to do some reading in history. Because if you follow history, history has a way of repeating itself. Namely, in this, there are a lot of people who will present their way to be the right way. And what was amazing, that there are people who will follow them. People will follow crazy people, right? I mean, think about this. When Adolf Hitler came to power, he took over a country that had been beaten down in World War I, right? Remember World War I? Okay. And Germany, through the Versailles Treaty, basically got crushed. And their whole spirit as a nation was trampled. So Adolf Hitler kind of capitalizes on that to restore the sense of identity and power and glory. The Thousand-Year Reich. Some of you are like, how do you know all this? I like reading about this kind of stuff. In fact, if any of you happen to go to my library and see a bunch of books on Adolf Hitler, don't worry. I'm not a Nazi, okay? But I find it fascinating that people would follow such a person. That they would even be okay with his defining of who qualified to be a human or not. I mean, how does one do that? How does one justify killing whole ethnic groups? And it wasn't just the Jews. The Jews were a big part of that, yes. But there are many others. All the undesirables of society. How does one follow that way? Well, Proverbs 14:12 accurately describes such a way. It seemed right, but in the end, it is the way of death. Now, how do we know the road to destruction? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. Go back to Matthew 7. And in Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, the gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction. Now, commentators kind of differ to the technicalities of, you know, is the gate the entry point, or does the path lead to the gate, or does the gate open way to the path? Well, if you look at it all together, it's all bad. You don't want to go through the wide gate. You don't want to go the broad way. You don't want to go the way of destruction. But the problem is, many do. That's what Jesus says here, right? There are many who enter through this wide gate and walk this broad way that leads to destruction. Now, you could say that this broad way encompasses many, many ways, as opposed to the one way, the narrow way that Jesus will talk about. But if we could say anything, and I think John MacArthur describes it in a very helpful way, he says, those who preach a gospel of self-indulgence preach an utterly different gospel than Jesus preached. The gate of pride, of self-righteousness, and self-satisfaction is the wide gate of the world, not the narrow gate of God. Now think about this. What's so appealing about this wide gate, this broad way? Well, there's something about running with the crowd, right? Have any of you been part of a crowd for something that was exciting? I find it interesting that, say you go to New York City and you want to go see a musical, right? So where are you going? You're going to Broadway. Just think about it, Broadway. Now, I like musicals. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, okay? Our family likes musicals. And it's interesting when a crowd gathers together. There's something appealing about that. There's something exciting about it, right? There's something about being at the front of a crowd. You know, one time I took my daughter Kara to a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. Okay, maybe it was more for me than her, but I was excited. We were the first ones in line, you know, and we went to the pre-concert sort of deal where he took requests. And I remember he said, we're going to take one last request. And I remember, trying to get his attention. And then he was like, the big guy in the back. And he actually was calling on me. And I remember, I was like, wow. And I said, well, it's my daughter's 16th birthday. And then so he sang happy birthday for her with the whole crowd. And I was like, wow, this is so exciting. The whole crowd is singing happy birthday. And I remember Kara just going, yeah, and it was pretty exciting, yeah, even if it was an old guy singing. Okay, so, but there's something about being part of a crowd, right, as opposed to being all alone, sort of feeling excluded, like going the way that no one else is going. You feel like something's wrong then, right? Like, why would I go the way that everyone seems to mock and make fun of, ridicule? And the reasoning is, hey, look at the crowd. We're all going this way. Isn't it amazing how people will follow a crowd, assuming that the majority defines what is good and what is right, what is preferable? The problem is this way leads to destruction. This way leads to destruction. Now, if there's one thing that gets in the way of this, and the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 10, alluded to this. If you say that you're a Christian, but then you look at the world, and you look at people that are just blatantly evil, they're just wicked. I mean, they're bad, but they get away with it. I think that's the thing it's so confounding, right? How do people who are just blatantly evil people, hurtful people, people that could care less about you in any way, how do they get away with all this? That's the thing that amazes me about what's going on with our elections. It seems like what you have to do is you just have to yell louder, interrupt, be rude, and then just force your way through. That's who wins. And you just try to cut down every other person you can. And that's how you show that you're someone who's going to lead. Now, that doesn't that trouble you a little bit? I hope it does. You know, if we look throughout the Psalms, and oftentimes we see what's called an imprecatory psalm, right? And the psalmist is praying to God, saying, God, where are you? Judge the wicked. You're the holy God. We know you can do it. Take care of them. But many times the psalmist will say, God, it seems like they just get away with it. Turn to Psalm 73. And here's another example of this kind of situation, starting from verse 1, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. I mean, even their death is not painful. Whereas being a Christian, sometimes death is so painful. And he says, and their body is fat. You understand what that means, right? Okay. Being fat means you eat good, right? How come the wicked, they just get to eat good, and they're just getting fat? They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I mean, can you relate to that? Have you ever wondered, what is the point of me being a Christian? Like, why am I living differently? Why should I pursue righteousness? Why should I keep my heart pure? When it seems like the wicked, they're having the easy life. I mean, they're just getting more wealthy. They get the good life. And then if you try to be a Christian, how come it seems like you got to suffer? Verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's describing the wrestling in his heart and saying, God, it's so hard. Like, why should I pursue your way? When it seems like those who oppose your way, they benefit so much and they seem to suffer no judgment for it. But then look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Now here's another reason why you need to read history. When Nazi Germany took over, okay, and they started to just run over all of Europe, they seemed unstoppable. No one could stop them. They had the greatest military. I mean, they expanded their technology to the point where no one could keep up. In fact, when they went to war against Poland, this is how sad it was. Poland, they were still having soldiers on horses with World War I rifles. And Nazi Germany comes with their tanks and with the Air Force, and they decimate them. It was over. And they just ran over country after country after country. Now, if we lived during that time, we probably would have been a part of the American culture that said, you know what, that's Europe's problem. We don't want to deal with their problems. We already sacrificed so many for World War I, for your European war, so forget you. That's where this whole isolationist mindset came in. Until what happened? You got to remember this, right? Pearl Harbor, U.S. territory got bombed. And then all of a sudden, because of a day that will live in infamy, now the United States enters into a global war. Why? Because in the end, they couldn't just stay isolated. But even so, can you imagine what most people, at least in Europe, and especially in Asia, as Japan did the same thing in Asia. it seemed like there was no end in sight. But this is where the perspective for the Christian comes in. In Psalm 17, when it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. What does that mean? Does that mean just by going to church? Like, did he go into a building and all of a sudden things clicked? Now think about this. The sanctuary represents worship of God. When God is central to all of your life, and he sets the perspective, and God is eternal, and God is sovereign, and God is all-powerful, then what is man? And what can man do? And then the psalmist says, then I perceived their end. You see, in God's sight, the wicked will not last forever. They will not prosper forever. In fact, they will face certain destruction. Now think about that a little bit. I think for us, we don't really consider the reality of that because we live pretty much in the present, right? We only live for kind of like what we get out of now. Like today, what are we going to have for lunch? That's the most exciting thing right now, right? You know, since my gout has been kind of decreasing and lessening, and I admit I've had some beef a little bit because I missed it. I missed it greatly. And sometimes just the prospect of having a little beef makes me so happy. So happy. Just a little bit. That's a small idea of kind of like looking forward to with some anticipation. Like knowing that I had the kale smoothie in the morning so that I can lay the foundation, kind of, you know, make sure I sort of saturate the pores with the good stuff so that I might look forward to the pleasure of some beef. Now, if that's the greatest thing I'm looking forward to in life, that's kind of sad. Okay, but maybe if you're human like me, you probably relate to that a little bit. That's why we're sad people. And that's why it reflects, especially when we have to deal with bigger picture issues. For example, when you deal with the wickedness and evil of other people directed to you. How many of you have ever been hurt by someone, and then your life is destroyed? You go crazy because why? Why does that happen? God, why did you let that happen? God, why do you let them get away with evil, with sin? God, why don't you judge them? How come they prosper? How come they seem to get away with it? Have you not asked those questions? And then be tempted to say, if they get away with it, then I want to get away with it too. What's the point of being good before God when there's no payoff in the immediate? I mean, God, you talk about heaven. That seems like pie in the sky kind of stuff. Is it really going to ever happen? Is it even true? Is it just a fairy tale? God, are you just feeding us a bunch of bunk just so that you can somehow get us to do your work? Have you ever entertained such thoughts? Well, Jesus makes it very clear. There is a future destiny that we will all face. So it's a very serious thing to consider. And it matters which way you choose. It matters. You cannot dismiss it. You cannot just say, well, if the evil get away with it, then I feel justified to do the same. Again, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man. You might think it's right, but you remember the book of Judges? The book of Judges, the theme of the book of Judges is this. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because in the end, you were establishing yourself as the final authority to determine what's right and wrong, what's acceptable, what's not. So when Jesus calls us to the carpet and says, you know what? You need to enter through the narrow gate. Your only other option is to go through the wide gate. And you know that wide gate, that encompasses everyone from those who seem morally upright to those who are blatantly evil. That's the broadness of it. Encompasses all of it. But all of those ways that belong to the world lead to death and destruction. Do you consider where you walk, the path you take, the doors you open, the gates you cross through? These are all pictures of going through one of two ways. Turn to Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. And if you remember during the summer, we looked at this particular chapter of Psalms. Starting from verse 1, it says, how blessed is the man, and follow, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see, so blessing comes to those who don't go that way. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the path of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But instead, the one who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But then look how it describes the wicked. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Do you see the vividness of that picture? There is no strength or stability in the wicked. The wind will blow them away. They're just like chaff. The wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you understand that to reject God, and to turn away from God, and to say that his way is not the way that I will go, you are inviting destruction. Now the problem is, that's everybody. All of us are sinners. All of us have turned aside. All of us, left to ourselves, reject God's way. So when Jesus comes onto the scene in Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began to preach, you should understand then when the first thing he preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Why repent? Well, repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. Why? Because to repent means I acknowledge I have rejected God. I reject his laws. I reject his holiness, his righteousness. I confess it. And I turn 180 degrees, and in faith I trust that Jesus Christ is the one who would save me and deliver me from sin and death and save me to eternal life. That's why Jesus said, repent. Now here's the thing. Many enter through this way. It is the popular way, the majority way, the way in which the crowds go. Like I said, this broad way encompasses all the ways that go against God's one way. It covers everything from the self-righteous legalism of the scribes and Pharisees to the pagan religions that would even worship the elements. But it all comes down to this. So which way are you going to choose to live? Which path are you going to take? Which gate are you going to go through? And do you realize that eternity hangs in the balance? You can't afford to take this choice lightly. So let's look at the gateway to eternal life. The gateway to eternal life. Let's read Matthew 7:13-14 again. It says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay, so here, a number of things again that would in contrast, define the gateway to eternal life. One, the gate is small. The way is narrow. The destination is eternal life, and it says few, few find it. Let's look at this a little bit. The gate is small. It stands in contrast to the wide gate. This gate is not easy to find. In fact, at the very end, it says few find it. And if you just think of the imagery, you know, I did a Google search for images. I put small gate, narrow gate. And it's funny, you know, Matthew 7 will pop up. And then there'll be some pictures of small little gates, or narrow gates. It's very interesting. But if there's one thing about this small gate, it doesn't seem so inviting. So small. And who likes small? Especially if there doesn't seem to be anyone around there. You know, one of the things that's interesting, this is just me being weird, okay? I don't mind seeing movies by myself. I've watched the movies by myself, and I actually enjoy it when the theater is kind of empty. I feel like it's a private showing, you know? And the problem is, Angela and I, when we go on a date, sometimes we don't leave till pretty late. And so we'll go see a movie once in a while, and the theater will be empty. And sometimes it's a little creepy, too. Yeah, I understand. It's kind of weird. Why? Because there's not too many people there. And so just that fact alone makes you sometimes feel a little strange. I don't mind. I like it. I like when there's not too many people making noise and all that. But I can understand why it seems a bit weird to be in that kind of situation. It's not so inviting. But here's the thing about this small gate. It's not just that it's a physically small thing. It is small in the fact that it is seen as very small. In fact, people, okay, you know, not to highlight anyone's height here, but I know sometimes people who are short feel very self-conscious. Why? Because you're small. And it's okay to be small. Small is beautiful. Okay? That's one of the things I got from Switzerland. Small is beautiful. But people mock small things. They belittle small things. You're so puny. You're so little. Implying you're so insignificant. You are so unimportant. You are so uninviting. Just crawl back into your little hole. You're nothing more than a distraction. Well, not only that, the way that Jesus is calling to us to go through is also defined as narrow. It's narrow. Now, what's interesting about this word narrow is that it has this idea of being put under pressure or facing a restriction or some sort of constriction. The Greek word stenos is where we get this idea of stenography, right? Where people who are stenographers, they are able to write in a very abbreviated way, kind of compressed. So this narrow way is kind of like a way in which you are compressed, and you're restricted. You're going through life that is actually difficult. In fact, in the ESV, in the English Standard Version, it translated this way. It says, the way is hard. The way is hard. It's like, yes. If there's one thing that Jesus makes very clear, and Jesus doesn't do any, he doesn't bait and switch us like some preachers do today. Jesus says, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. Right? Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, how inviting does that sound? How popular do you think you're going to be if you say, hey, you want to be my friend? Okay, life is no longer about you. Okay, like those of you who are interested in dating, okay, think about that. Okay, you want to date? And someone comes up to you like, oh, you want to be with me? Well, let me tell you what it takes. Nothing about you. In fact, I'm telling you right now, it's going to be hard. I'm a very sensitive person. Very emotional. It'll be challenging. Roller coaster, are you ready for the ride? And are you willing to go with me all along the way? How many of you go like, whoa, yeah, I'm there, right? You might go. Do you promote yourself that way? Like, you know, single folks? Is that the way, did you go to some like dating seminar that says, well, this is the way to make yourself presentable? Life will be pain. I mean, how inviting is that? I don't think too many people are going to go for that. Guys, if a gal was just honest and said up to you, just said to you, said, you ready for some pain? You ready? Are you ready for a life filled with misunderstanding and confusion? Are you ready to admit that you're wrong all the time? If you are, all right, I'm here. I think most guys are like, that monastery sounds good right now. I choose to live a life of a monk. I don't want to deal with all that headache, especially that monthly headache. You know, it's just, I don't know. I'm just saying, okay, that's reality, right? So that's just for free, okay? But Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't mislead us. In fact, he goes on to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, the question I would ask is, why do you got to lose your life? Like, why do you got to lose anything? It sounds not so appealing. Then Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Oh, you want your best life now? You could have your best life now. And then you're going to get the worst of your life at the end. You want that trade-off? The problem is most of us are so present-minded. We want everything now, and we don't consider the big picture for the future. But you have to carefully consider the cost. The cost of following Jesus is great. It's not so simple. Definitely not easy. It is difficult. In fact, early on, Jesus even in the Beatitudes says, blessed are you when men persecute you. How is that a blessing? How do you say those are good things? How do you say those are things I should rejoice in? I don't know. You know, sometimes on days that are not so good for me, I struggle with this and I go, God, I don't understand. Like, isn't there a quota on pain? Like, if you reach that threshold a few times, I mean, isn't there like just enough times where you're good now, you're good to go. Like, you don't need to go through stuff anymore. Well, if that's all I see, I haven't considered the fullness of what Jesus is talking about. The gate is small, the way is narrow, but it leads to life. It leads to life. Now, for some of us, we go, well, life. Well, look at what it's contrasted with. Destruction. Destruction. Life. How many of you vote destruction? Would you invite destruction onto your life? Sin leads to death. Death, ultimately, is to be separated from God for all eternity in judgment. In condemnation. You know, in Romans 6:23, when it says, for the wages of sin is death. And if you stop there, you need to understand. You're going to have to pay the piper. And your payment for your sins is death. That's all of us, right? Because early in chapter 3, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That is our destination for all eternity. If I am guilty before God and must pay the penalty. But that's why we look at Romans 6:23 and we don't stop there. We say, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How precious is eternal life to you? I would venture to guess if you're younger, you're probably thinking, why do you got to talk about death and stuff? I'm young. I know you're getting old, okay? I mean, you're half a century, say. So, you know, you already got a foot in the coffin. I mean, you know, we'll just lay you out and, you know, just send you off. I mean, you got to live your life. But don't make life sound so harsh for me. Well, how do you even define eternal life? In Matthew 19:16, remember, Jesus talks to someone. In Matthew 19:16, it says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, that is the million-dollar question. What do I need to do to get eternal life? Because if you understand reality, we're all going to die one day. We are all going to die. Sorry, a little downer today. We're all going to die one day. So your eternal destiny, you must consider the importance of it. Now this rich young ruler, Jesus responds and says, you need to keep the law. And the guy says, I have kept them from my youth. Now that's pretty audacious, okay? Because essentially what this guy is saying is, I did it all, Jesus. I did it. I followed the law. I'm perfect. So then Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. And then it says this rich young ruler was sad. Why? Because he was wealthy. What was his problem? Well, his problem was this. His heart was exposed. He hadn't kept the law perfectly. If anything, when Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor, he broke both. He didn't love God with all his heart. And he didn't care for the poor, so he didn't love them either. His heart was revealed that he did not choose God's way at all. And all Jesus did was expose it. You know, sometimes we get confused in thinking that, well, is Jesus saying I have to live a righteous life in order to qualify to get into heaven? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there's two roads to choose. Which road are you going to choose? Now, there's God's way, which is the holy way, the righteous way, the good way. And then there's the broad way that leads to destruction. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus here is talking about the judgment for the sheep and the goats. And he says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then verse 46, these should be the most haunting words that you hope to never hear. These will go away into eternal punishment. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who reject God's way will face eternal punishment. But those who have been saved by the cross of Christ, those who have received imputed righteousness of Jesus on their behalf because they have repented of their sins and confessed Jesus as the only Savior and Lord, it is because of the righteousness of Christ that then someone can be saved to eternal life. You see, it's not because of anything we can do that earns us eternal life. It is the work of Christ. And we believe in Him. We trust Him. And that changes everything. That changes everything about what we live for. That's why the passage we read earlier in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you understand what great promise there is in that? The gospel message comes down to this. Your eternity hangs in the balance and what you do with Jesus Christ is what makes all the difference. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And some people will look at that verse and go, well, it seems a little confusing. Like, why is it believing you get eternal life, but if you don't obey, you're going to face God's wrath? Well, it's because if you understand what it means to believe, truly believe, true faith obeys. That's the whole point of James chapter 2. When he talks about faith with works, it's not that the works save you, it's that true faith reveals how genuine it is through your obedience. It's all part of the same package. That's why, you know, when I was in college, there was this whole controversy about the Lordship of Christ, where some people say, no, you only need to accept Jesus as Savior, not as Lord. To accept Him as Lord turns it into a work. And you go, well, I don't understand that. What do you mean? How do you say that it becomes a work? They said that you're turning into a Catholic then if you say you need to accept Christ as Lord. Well, you see, Jesus is Lord, whether you like it or not. In fact, in Philippians 2, everyone one day will confess Him as Lord. But here's the thing. If you choose Jesus Christ, in essence, that's the answer to when Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. What is your choice? You going to choose this path that leads to eternal life, or are you going to reject it and go down the path that leads to eternal judgment? Well, one last characterization of this gateway to eternal life, few find it. Now, it's not few in the sense that there's only few who ever identify it. It's few in the sense that there are very few that actually see this as the way to go. Now, this is understandable. If you're a Christian, look back a little bit at when you weren't a Christian. And maybe for some of you, do you recall the disdain you had for Christianity, that you thought it was foolish, that you thought it was for weak-minded people, that these people are lame? Yeah, I remember the first time I went to the Czech Republic, because it's such an atheistic country. When you said Christian, the only people that were Christians were old people who were decrepit, relegated from a previous era, like long time ago, or you were stupid. They said you're stupid. You don't have a brain. You're not intellectual enough to understand that religion is stupid. But that's how it is. The reality of how the world looks at the gospel. Few find it appealing. Few find it desirable. You know, I think what's really interesting about this, Christianity, especially in contrast to Islam, where in Islam, there is justification to kill people for the sake of religion. Whereas in Christianity, we say, we're willing to die for Christ. We're willing to suffer persecution, even martyrdom. But not because we're trying to take someone else's life. And then you hear people compare that Christianity and Islam are the same, that they are oppressive. And you go, wait, I don't think you understand. If you understand what Jesus is talking about, he says he gives up his life. He offered his life as a sacrifice. And he calls his followers to do the same. In Luke 13, 23, it says, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And that word strive there is where we get the word agonize. Like if you're gonna get through the narrow door, this is not an easy thing to actually do. The sad thing is the offer of the gospel goes out to all, but there are few who actually choose it. At the heart of the rejection, it's essentially this. They want to enter on their own terms. People maybe want God, but only on their terms, not on God's terms. And so in essence, they reject God's way. So the last point today, which way will you choose? Which way will you choose? Jesus calls for us to enter through the narrow gate. In fact, if you look there in Matthew 7:13, Jesus issues a command. He's actually saying, enter this gate. Enter specifically this narrow gate. So you can't afford to disregard that. But think about the heart behind Jesus calling for us to do this. It is an expression of his love. It is his heart's desire to save us. And 1 Timothy says, God doesn't desire any to perish. Jesus desires for us to know him, to know his love, to experience a life that is freed from enslavement to sin and freed to righteousness. God desires for us through Jesus Christ to know the full extent of his love and to be an instrument of his love to the world. That's why we share the good news of the gospel. That's why we're willing to even suffer for it. Because it is God's gift. And it means all the world to us. In the end, the gate, the way, life, it all points to Jesus Christ. Because without Christ, we can't get through this gate. We can't walk this way. We can't get to eternal life apart from Christ. So ultimately, it's not what we do, but it's what Christ has already done. It's not who we are, but it's who Christ is. It's not because of any righteousness of our own, but it is the sufficient righteousness of Christ on our behalf. It is because of Christ that we have eternal life. It is through Jesus Christ that we are able to receive eternal life. It is also by the power of Christ that we are able to live with eternity in mind, so that we will then face the difficulties of life, that we will go through the narrow gate and deal with all the constrictions and the restrictions and the pressures that we face, all because of Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Just so you make it clear, for anyone here who is still not convinced, Jesus says there is only one way to God, and he is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You're saying that it is only through Jesus Christ that you are introduced into this faith and grace in which we stand. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the new and living way. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why did Jesus come? He came to bring life. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe this? And last verse, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If there is one thing that we are here for as a church, it is this. Jesus has said there's only one way to God, and that's through him. And that's all we have as a message. It's not through the church. Okay? It's not Lighthouse Bible Church that saves you. So that's why you don't look at the people around you and say, well, it's because of you that I don't want Christianity. No, no, no. If anything, we are testimonials. It's because of who we are. We're so lame. We're sinners. And we only have hope because of Jesus being the way. Takeaway point for today. There are only two ways to live. And the difference is how you respond to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must come to him on his terms and not your own. So choose, knowing that eternity weighs in the balance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, may we consider carefully how important and how urgent it is to respond to the command, enter through the narrow gate. Jesus, we know that this world does everything it can to twist and pervert every good thing that is revealed through your word, and that the enemy would seek to blind men and women to the gospel by tempting and enticing through the things of this world, to try to convince us that somehow the broad way is good, that the wide gate is inviting and hides the reality that that path leads to death and destruction. God, may you help anyone here that is walking down that broad path, who goes through that wide gate, who follows the masses because it seems that it's all good and right. May you help them to see with eternity in mind. May you bring to bear the weightiness of their sins before a holy God and help them see that there is nothing that they can do, and there's nothing this world can do to save them. But because you are such a merciful God, you have shown that grace and mercy to us through sending Christ to come and to live a perfect life and to die the death that we deserved and to rise again and to show that he has conquered sin and death so that he is the only one qualified to offer the gift of eternal life. God, may you help those who do not know you today. May you draw them to repentance and may they turn to you, looking to Christ as their only hope. God, may you remind us who are your children that we came to you knowing that it would be a hard life, that it would be a difficult life because the gate is narrow. The way is difficult. And sometimes we do feel alone because there are so few. But God, help us to see that eternal life is what we have to look forward to. And it's not just something for the future, but that it gives us hope in the present. Help us to live with eternity in mind. So much so that we are able to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because our Savior went to the cross because of the joy set before him as well. God, help us to know that the suffering that takes place in this life is temporary, but that eternity with you will last forever. May we find comfort and hope in that. But most of all, may we look to Jesus Christ, because he is the one worth following. He is the one that has saved us, and he is the one that has promised to be with us through all of life, even through death. May we take hope in knowing that the way we go through Christ is worth going. In Jesus' name, amen.